So this evening, we're actually going to cover Lord's Day 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And just as a heads up, I will be asking a couple of questions for some engagement. So please feel free to chime in. You don't need to raise your hand. Just kind of shout out the answer if you would. So just be ready for that. And also, you should have a handout. So please get that because we're going to go into a section of review really quickly. I always like to review what we've covered prior to the lesson at hand so that we have some context for what we're talking about tonight, as well as just the fact that we don't lose sight of the bigger picture. If you look at your handout, you'll see the top section of your handout is actually the review that we have for tonight. So you'll see on the left-hand side here, you have the Apostles' Creed, and then on the right-hand side, we have the Heidelberg Catechism. And so the first question I have for us tonight is, if we're studying the Heidelberg Catechism, why did I print out the Apostles' Creed here? Yes, exactly. So it's there because the Heidelberg Catechism actually brings out the Apostles' Creed. And now it doesn't mention it by name, but it talks about it as an article of our faith. But if we went back to question 23, the Heidelberg Catechism actually does introduce the Apostles' Creed, and that's actually the whole answer to question 23. So you might have to try to go back in your memory here, but the next question I have is, why does the Heidelberg introduce the Apostles' Creed into the Heidelberg Catechism? What was the reason for the Heidelberg to mention it in the first place? Yeah, it's a summary of our faith, and if we go back and we look at questions 20 through 24, if we think about the big picture of the Heidelberg Catechism, we have man's sin, and we've moved through that section. We're now in redemption and then thankfulness. So we're in the section of redemption, and the catechism is then leading us through how that actually happens, right? And so the logic of the catechism is that we have to have faith to be saved. And so then the next question is, well, what do we have to have faith in? Well, you have to have faith in the gospel. And then the next question is, well, what is the gospel? And so the catechism actually goes through those questions. I'll just read them briefly, but back in question 22, it says, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? And the answer is, all that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith teach us in sum. And so the next question then proceeds, what are these articles? And then that's where it introduces the Apostles' Creed. It's, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And you can see the rest of that before you. And then the Heidelberg goes on to just make some observations about the Apostles' Creed, and you'll see that in your handout. So the Apostles' Creed is Trinitarian. You see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in it. So the first section is, I believe in God the Father. And the Heidelberg calls that God the Father in our creation. And so last Sunday, we finished in Lord's Day 10, but we talked about God's providence, which is part of his creation. But then now we go to section 2. The Heidelberg calls that God the Son in our redemption. And then it closes in the Apostles' Creed with the Holy Spirit. And the Heidelberg says that that is God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. And if you look at the emphasis that the Heidelberg is putting on these different sections, we have 2 Lord's Days on God the Father, we have 9 Lord's Days on God the Son, and then we have 3 Lord's Days on God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. And so we need to kind of keep focus. The broader kind of motif going on here is the gospel. The Heidelberg is very intentional in stepping through what is the gospel? And it uses the Apostles' Creed as a summary of our faith, but a summary of the gospel. And so we'll get into that tonight. So hopefully that's just a handy reference for you, but you can also just see the emphasis that we place and also the coming Lord's days where we're going to be focusing our attention. Okay. So if we get in then to the gospel, and that's what's going on here in the Apostles' Creed, there is another way that we can kind of approach our definition of the gospel. And that would simply be the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it also kind of goes with what we're seeing here. If you see the nine Lord's days on God the Son and our redemption, the emphasis is on the person and the work of Christ. And if you just read through that section, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. This is talking about the person of Christ, who he was. He was the Son of God. He was conceived by a virgin. This is all about the person of Christ. But then we're going to get into his work. What is it that Jesus actually did? And you can see that then he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He died and was buried. So this is all part of Christ's work. So we need to be careful about being, intentional. You know, what is the gospel? The gospel is really the person and the work of Jesus. And so if we did a survey of just broader evangelical Christianity today, we might find differing answers about that. So I just kind of listed some that we might even say ourselves, right? You might say, well, the gospel is, you know, that I was a sinner and God saved me, or I was lost, but now I'm found. God has given me peace when I had none. I'm saved by grace. It's the good news of salvation. Well, these things are all true, but those are part of our experience, which is also true, and they're also the benefits of the gospel. But I think when Rick Mason was leading us in our study a year ago, it seemed like 100 years ago now, but in the Marrow of Modern Divinity, Sinclair Ferguson is very intentional to be clear about this. We typically have a benefits-centered view of what the gospel is, but the gospel is first and foremost the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then we receive those benefits when we are in Christ. And that's why the gospel writers are very clear, and Paul and his writing is so clear about union with Christ, that we have to have union with Christ. We have to be in Christ to receive his benefits, because he has achieved those on our behalf. The benefits are earned by him and they are his. And again, that's what we call union with Christ. And that's actually one of the most common ways that the New Testament writers talk about believers. The word Christian is used, I believe, just once, and it's more of a pejorative term that Gentiles are using for believers. But more often you see Paul talking about us being in him and in Christ. And so then if we turn to the name of Jesus, which is the question that we have at hand tonight in question 29, we start to think about, okay, what is a name? What is the significance of a name? So if you think about when you meet somebody for the first time, what's the first thing that you ask them? You're going to ask them, well, what's your name? And then you might ask them something about themselves. Well, where do you live? Well, I live in Beaver Falls. Where did you go to school? Are you married? Do you have kids? All of these things you could bucket up into the personhood. What kind of describes you? Who are you? But invariably, if you're going to be having a conversation with somebody, you're always going to want to ask the question, well, what do you do? What's your job? What do you do for work? Because that is also part of our identity. Now, it's not fundamentally what defines us or what gives ultimate value to our lives, but it is part of our identity. And so even in the not too distant past, your last name would connote something about what you did. So if you were, you know, a blacksmith, your last name was Smith, and that's why we have a bunch of Smiths running around even now today. If you were a carpenter, your last name was Carpenter. It's pretty straightforward, but you worked with wood and you built homes, and so your last name was Carpenter. If you were a mason, you worked with stone and brick, and you might have built walls and foundations. So your name meant something, and it meant something about who you were. And so when we start to study languages, especially Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, the first name of someone also carries meaning. And so I looked up my own first name in Hebrew. That derives from the Hebrew word, which means gift of Yahweh or gift of God. You could look at Naomi in the Bible. Naomi wanted to be called Mara, or bitter, because she felt that God had dealt bitterly with her. Abraham means father of many, and to us that should be self-explanatory. It makes sense. Isaac means he laughs. Jacob, well, he was the heel grabber. And we could give many other examples in Scripture, but the point is that a name means something about who you are. And I think in kind of modern society, we don't really pick names that way anymore. We just kind of like some, you know, the way something sounds or the number of syllables, but names do have meaning. And so we're going to get into tonight the meaning of the name Jesus. So let's read question and answer 29. I'll read the question and we can read the answer together. And the question is, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? The answer is, because he saves us from our sins, and no salvation is to be sought or found in any other. And so we can see two things in how the Catechism answers this question. The first is very obvious. It's simply the meaning of Jesus. And that is, Jesus' name means that he came to save his people from their sins. And the second, which is also equally important, is the exclusivity of the gospel. And again, just defining the gospel as the person and the work of Christ, it's exclusive. That's what defines us from, say, Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, what we understand about the person of Christ, his divinity. He was the God-man. He came to save his people from his sins. That is what distinguishes us from others. And so if we look to the biblical account on the first point for how Jesus got his name, I'll read that from Matthew. It's in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Matthew tells us, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus.'" And here's the reason clause for that: "For he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us." And so when we read our English Bibles, it can be very easy to just kind of read that statement and the reason clause for it. Okay, yeah, Jesus, he's going to save his people from his sins or their sins, and just move on from that. But if we were to do that, we'd be really missing out on the significance that actually goes with the name of Jesus. And so my hope is to try to unpack some of that for us tonight. So first, it's important to remember that the New Testament, the time that that occurred in the first century, was a time when Greek was the common language. So even if you were a Jew and you spoke and read and you wrote Hebrew, you still would have spoken Greek and had to use that because that was the language of commerce and transaction for the day. And so when we read our English translation, that's actually a translation of the Greek. And so the name Jesus is a transliteration of the word Yeshua, which actually then comes from the Hebrew. So you have the Hebrew word Yeshua, and that means Joshua in English. And so you can kind of see then that the name that Christ receives is not simply Jesus, as we might say today, or we say, you know, Jesus Christ, as if it were like a first and last name, but the name Jesus is actually Yeshua. And that's also significant because the name Jesus or Joshua was very common in that day. So the name that God gives to his son is a common name. There's not something flashy or special about the name that Jesus receives. In fact, there's actually two other Jesuses mentioned in the New Testament alone, but just in society in general is a very common name. So Jesus was a commoner like ourselves, and not just in his name, but if we went and we read in Isaiah 53, Isaiah also tells us about the appearance of Jesus. He says, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." And so not only is the name of Jesus just a common name, but there was nothing special. We wouldn't have been drawn in any particular way to the way that Jesus looked. He didn't have an attractive appearance. And that kind of goes against a lot of the images that we see today that portray Jesus, but they're just simply inaccurate. So then if we look back again at the name Yeshua, that Hebrew name, what that literally means is God saves, or Yahweh saves. And so the name of Jesus literally means God saves. And so the Hebrews would actually do this when they named somebody. So even take the name Isaiah, Yahweh is salvation, or Elijah, my God is Yahweh. If we looked at those names, you can see how they've borrowed from the name Yahweh and just kind of inserted that into the name. And so when we see Yeshua, we're the Yeh is actually borrowing from Yahweh, and so God saves. But there's even more than that. So it's not just Jesus' name literally means God saves, but we need to consider the person of Joshua in the Old Testament. What did Joshua do? What were the Jews thinking when Jesus or Joshua would be receiving that name in the New Testament? And so what I did was I went back into the Old Testament. I read the end of Deuteronomy, where Joshua's introduced there and Moses is kind of passing on the baton. And I also read through the book of Joshua, just kind of skimming and picking out themes that describe the life of Joshua. So I'm going to read those, but as I read them, think about these sentences which are characterizing the Joshua of the Old Testament. But how do these apply to the Jesus of the New Testament? So in no particular order, again, these are about Joshua. He is chosen by God to lead God's people to their inheritance. The Lord gives the nations to him. God is especially with him in a special way. He leads God's people to the defeat of their enemies. Or another way of putting that, he leads God's people into the promised land. He brings God's people peace in the promised land. And he is a shepherd to the people of God. And so all of these are descriptions of the Joshua of the Old Testament. But if we read our Bibles, and I'll talk about this in a minute, in a way that Jesus and the apostles interpret the Old Testament, we'll see that the story of Joshua is more than just the story of the deliverance of the Israelites and them receiving the promised land. Ultimately, Joshua is a type of Christ, and his life and the events of his life are pointing us to Jesus. And so when we think about Jesus, we need to be thinking about all of these things. Scripture is very rich and it's deep. And so we ought not just skim over the name of Jesus in a reason clause and just move on from that. But the other thing that's important to note, I mentioned that the common language was Greek in the day, but the Jews were under Roman rule. And it wasn't a good time to be a Jew in those days. They weren't really in a position of power. The Romans had come in. They had stripped the Jews of some of their religious privileges. And so the Jews were looking for that Savior. That's one of the reasons why they named their children Joshua. They were anticipating that. But they were anticipating a different kind of Savior. At least a lot of Jews were anticipating a different kind of Savior. They wanted a political Savior. They wanted a physical Savior that was going to lift the bondage and the oppression of the Roman Empire from them and deliver them from that. But if we go back to Matthew, the salvation that Jesus brings in his name is not a salvation from the Romans, it's a salvation from our sin. It's not a salvation from the enslavement of the Egyptians, it's a salvation of our enslavement to our own sin. And so we need to keep that in mind as well. Jesus didn't come to bring or establish an earthly kingdom in his first coming. He came to deliver us from our sins. And again, if we think about person and work, his work was to save us from our sins. And so one other thing I want to mention about the passage in Matthew that if you were kind of reading that and studying it might jump out as maybe an apparent contradiction or something that seems a little bit odd. But if we went back to that passage, God, through an angel, tells Joseph to name his son Jesus. We just read and talked about that. But Matthew understands that to also fulfill a prophecy in Isaiah. And let me just reread that prophecy from Isaiah. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And I just think it's important for us to note you know, when we read our Old Testament, that we don't necessarily read it in a literalistic way. You might read Isaiah and say, well, okay, well, Isaiah says that this son of the virgin shall be called Emmanuel. So, you know, what happened here in Matthew? It shouldn't be Jesus. It's supposed to be Emmanuel. Well, again, I think in a couple minutes here, we'll talk about how to rightly interpret the Old Testament, or at least one way of looking at it. But again, if we use that lens of person and work, we talked about the work of Jesus in saving his people from their sins. Well, Emmanuel is about his nature. It's about his person. Emmanuel means God with us. So God just didn't send another Joshua like the Old Testament to deliver his people, but God condescends and is that Savior. It's God with us. And so then we see in the person of Jesus, he has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature in one person. So hopefully just kind of that lens of person and work can help you understand even perhaps how Matthew was understanding what Isaiah wrote. Okay, so we have about 10 minutes left. I'm going to gloss through this, and it's not going to do it justice. So I apologize in advance, but it's something that I really wanted to work through and bring into our discussion. We did sing Psalm 2 tonight. If you look on the back of your handout, what I've done there is I've pretty much stacked up Psalm 2 against other passages of Scripture. And so what I'm trying to do here is really kind of give us an appreciation for what some might call biblical theology, but it's how Christ and the apostles would have understood the Old Testament. I think we kind of live with a lot of dispensationalist influences on us, so we might read the Old Testament as isolated stories that might teach us something like morally good, so be like this person or not like that person. But that's not how we are to understand the Old Testament. We are to see Christ in all of Scripture. And so I'm going to work through Psalm 2. I know we have 10 minutes and one other question to talk through, so it'll be very quick, but maybe it will whet your appetite for doing this in the future. But I just want to read, before we jump into that, Luke 24, verses 44 through 47. And what's happening here is this is after Christ is resurrected. He's walking on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples and then reveals himself to them. And then he goes to be with the 12. And this is what he tells the 12. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And again, the Scriptures here is not the New Testament. We're talking the Old Testament. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And so I wonder, I think, you know, sometimes when we read that, we don't really stop and think about the implications of what he's saying. But Jesus is saying to his disciples, in the Old Testament, there's everything that you need to understand that the Christ would suffer and rise on the third day. He gets as specific as saying the third day. If you look into the Old Testament and try to find out where this third day is, there's not really a lot of places where you're going to, actually, there's no place you'll find literally that the Messiah will rise on the third day. We have to look to Jonah and other examples of this meaning of this third day. But Christ is telling us in his word, it's all there in the Old Testament. You just have to open your eyes and see it. And then again, in John 5, 46, Jesus is talking to unbelieving Jews, and he tells them, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Again, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And so again, Jesus is making a pretty bold claim that I don't think a lot of Christians today would make. He's saying that Moses wrote of him, Moses in his writings. So you think of a Genesis and Exodus, these books that Moses penned. Where is Jesus in that? And so again, I'm going to just show us from Psalm 2 how the writers of the New Testament saw this as clearly being about Jesus. But when Jesus says, you know, the Psalms, the prophets, and Moses, that's the entirety of the Old Testament. So it's not just like we cherry pick places to conveniently find Jesus in the Old Testament, and then we find him there. He's throughout. He is the theme of the Old Testament. So just really quickly, as you read through Psalm 2 or as you sing it the next time, just think about the themes that we have in here. We have the sufferings of the anointed. The anointed is the Messiah. So we have the sufferings of the Messiah. We have his death and resurrection and power. And we have the final judgment of nations. And so again, if we kind of think about, as we read Psalm 2, the person and work of Christ, you will very clearly see him come out in that. But if you just read the first section, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. If we went to the book of Acts, you'll see that Peter and John quote this verbatim, and this is applied directly to Jesus. And what they understand is the kings of the earth and these rulers that are gathered together against Jesus, he's thinking Herod, he's thinking Pontius Pilate, and they call that out. For they say in verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined them to take." And so in that first section, clearly about Jesus, Psalm 2, preaching about the forecoming Christ that will come, and the nations are going to gather against him, and they will eventually crucify him. If we just jump, and again, this is going to be very abbreviated, but to Acts chapter 13, verses 30 through 33, you have Paul here quoting directly from Psalm 2, and what Paul is understanding this to mean is the resurrection of our Lord. So what Paul says here, speaking to the crowd, and he says, "And we will bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm." So in Paul's mind, this is so clear. This second psalm is about Jesus. He says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And if we go to Psalm 2, read verse 7, "I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you." So we see here the Father raising the son being begotten in his resurrection power. This is about the resurrection of Christ in the Old Testament, and that's pretty cool. Again, I didn't write this in the column. This was an afterthought, but also in Romans 1, verse 4, Paul says, he's talking about Jesus, the Son. He says, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And so in Paul's mind, clearly, Psalm 2, verse 7, that's the resurrection of Christ and resurrection power in the Old Testament. And then Psalm 2 ends with Christ judging the nations. It's telling the peoples of the earth, be wise, you know, kiss the Son, lest his wrath turn on you. Basically, bow your knee and submit to the Lord because his wrath is quickly kindled. And so we see in the life of Christ, he's ascended and he's coming back again. And that will be a judgment coming on the nations. So read Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. Again, this is Paul. It says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." This is Christ. "And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So the one that God raises will come back and judge the nations. And then finally in Revelation 22, verse 12, this is Jesus coming, or sorry, this is Jesus speaking. It says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each for what he has done." And so I just would like to encourage you to kind of investigate that. Try to see Christ in all of Scripture because he saw himself in all of Scripture and he proclaimed that. And also, so did the apostles. So this is one example. I know we just kind of blew through that, but I think it's important that we understand the Old Testament in light of that. Okay, so we're going to be very quick here. We have one more question from the Heidelberg to cover, and that's question 30. So I'll read the question. If we can answer that together, that would be great. Question 30. "Do such then believe in the only Savior Jesus who seek their salvation and welfare of saints of themselves or anywhere else?" The answer is no. "Although they make their boast of him, yet in act they deny the only Savior Jesus. For either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or they who by true faith receive this Savior must have in him all that is necessary to their salvation. So again, question 30 is really touching on the sufficiency of the sacrifice that Christ makes. And the logic is something like this. If there's anything that has to be added to Christ, if it's Jesus plus circumcision, if it's Jesus plus works, then the sacrifice that he made was somehow lacking. It was insufficient. And so the catechism is very quick to draw that out. If there's anything else that you have to bring other than your sin to this situation, then there's something lacking in the sacrifice of Christ. And as George was preaching this morning, all right, we'll just wrap up with this. I also thought it dovetailed very nicely with this question tonight, because the gospel in and of itself is offensive. The fact that we have sin, that we have to be dogmatic, that there's one way to salvation, there's no other way, it's only through Christ and the Christ of the scriptures, that's an offensive message to the world that we live in. And to be dogmatic about anything is not going to be met with rejoicing. The world is not going to like you. And we know that the world is going to hate us. So in presenting that offensive gospel message to the world, we need not bring our own offensiveness and our finger wagging and try to be holier than thou. But we at the same time don't want to bring anything less than the gospel. We don't proclaim anything less than Christ and him crucified. And so just as a word of application or encouragement, you know, the gospel is exclusive. There's no other way to Christ. And that is an offensive message, but we need to speak it in love, but we also need to just speak the truth and not shy back from proclaiming that. So I think we're done for the night. I saw the kids come up. So next week, we're going to cover Lord's Day 12 and continue our section on God the Son. So thank you very much.